Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to be covering some familiar territory here as we discuss these verses. But I think that each time we read, we meditate on it, we memorize a verse of Scripture, you know, God uses that experience to teach us a little bit more about our great Savior, Jesus Christ. God uses that experience to teach us all about His Son. This morning we're going to discuss the greatest event that can ever occur in your or my earthly lives. The greatest event that will ever occur in your earthly life, and that is your salvation. And that saves us from the coming wrath of God. We're going to read of a person who was just like you and I were at one time in our lives. They were spiritually dead. They were spiritually lost. We'll see that this person depended on what many lost people depend on today who call themselves Christian. They depend on tradition and they depend on ritual. The person had a head knowledge of whom God was, yet had no personal relationship with God. They expertly knew the plan of God to send a Messiah for the deliverance of His children, but they had no concept that this great event would involve a divine transaction of His deliverer's life for their undeserving lives. They knew God required sacrifice, but they did not expect this to be a once-for-all-time perfect human sacrifice. They knew this time of deliverance would require their involvement, but surely not the involvement of their heart. Have you experienced that eternal transaction? Have you sacrificed your heart of stone for a heart of flesh? A heart of flesh that loves others unconditionally and desires the best for others before yourself? Have you given over your life to be guided by the Holy Spirit and to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that God has called you to be used as an instrument in His hands? Let me ask a question for your heart, not your head. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior this day? You know, as I was writing this lesson, I prayed that each of you today, and I had no idea how many it would be or who it would be, but I prayed that you would be deeply impacted by this lesson, as I was. I prayed that you as a child of God would be impacted so deeply as to the point of just overwhelming gratefulness for what has been given on our behalf. That the prayers you lift up today would be in deepest thanks to the God who loved you and loved me beyond our entire mental comprehension. Or if you're not His child this day, that you would be convicted to the point of desiring the same thing that the person in our passage this morning desired, an eternal salvation. That truly is my prayer, even now as we get into our text, which starts in chapter 4, where we'll read about the Apostle John's recounting of a time in Jesus' life when one on your outline there, the Savior travels to Sychar. Read with me in John 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went away into Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, stop right there. In these six verses, we're going to answer two questions and we're going to make two observations about our Lord. The first question is, A on your outline, why He leaves? Our text tells us that Jesus knew that the Jewish religious leaders had heard of Him. Jesus may have known through others telling him or by seeing the religious leaders coming around to investigate, but he knew. And he also knew their motives. Here's a question for you. How many of you can read minds? I'm betting zero. Only God is omniscient and knows the thoughts of others. And this is our first observation from our text today, is that Jesus is no ordinary human being. He is also at the same instant and every instant fully God. Let's see where Jesus tells of, where the scriptures tell of Jesus knowing the minds of others. Now I'm going to read you several scriptures. If you want to write down the references and read them later, it might be helpful because I'm going to buzz pretty quickly through them. In Luke 6:8, where the scribes and the Pharisees are watching him, it records, "But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with a withered hand, 'Get up and come forward,' and he got up and came forward." In Luke 11:17, the Pharisees are there after Jesus has cast out a demon, and it says in 17, "But he knew their thoughts, and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls.'" John 2, verses 24 and 25. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man." Here's a picture of Capernaum today, and you can see the ruins of the Capernaum synagogue. In John 6:59 to 65, it talks about Jesus, and it says, "He said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, 'Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this," he knew that they were grumbling about it, and you skip down into 64, and he says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Verse 65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father.'" In John 16:19, this is the disciples after telling them of his death and resurrection. It says, "Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, 'Are you deliberating together about this?'" You see, Jesus knew the thoughts of men. And as he was increasing, while John the Baptist was decreasing, and the religious leaders were beginning to put their cross eyes, their focus on him, their emphasis on him, he knew that. Those religious leaders were very concerned about anyone who might upset the balance of their authority and their fame and their fortune and their relationship with the Roman authorities. Jesus' time on earth did not happen by accident, folks. It was on a very precise timetable. And as we go through the book of John, you'll see that time and time again. And as here, as it's stated in the scriptures, Jesus' time had not come. So Jesus takes this occasion, knowing what they're thinking in their minds, and he decides to move to an area where he would use for his headquarters in Capernaum in Galilee. And that brings us to our next question. To be on your outline is where he stops. Okay? Let me show you a picture of Jesus' travels. He was in Jerusalem, and the normal way to go, the Jews would go, and I'll explain this to you in a minute, to go to Galilee would be to cross the Jordan and go up this way into Galilee. Jesus goes right into Samaria, and we'll talk about that and how that is just unheard of. And he goes to this little town called Sychar. He stops at a well about a mile south of the capital of Samaria in a town called Sychar. He stopped at a well because he was weary. That's our second observation about him, that Jesus was human and that he suffered the same physical effects of getting tired and thirsty just like you and I do. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are prejudiced? How many of you are racist? How many of you are bigots? I was, when I was a child and a teenager, I was all of those. I was bigoted against the rich because I wasn't. I was racist against blacks and Hispanics and Asians and anyone else that wasn't like me. I was prejudiced against anyone who didn't think like me or value the things that I did. I was raised in a family and a culture and a society that fostered those beliefs. I knew no different. That's the way it was. I went to an all-white, lower middle-class school in the Deep South. And the hatred for others not like me was truly real. Oh, yeah. And I did not know Jesus. I was as lost as they get. And the sad story today is it isn't much better, is it? Our passage this morning, we're going to read about a place and a race of people that was thought of in the very same way in those times and by the Jews. And here goes Jesus, right into the midst of Samaria. And he stops on purpose at a well in the middle of it. The purest, holiest Jewish man of all time goes right into the heart of Jewish despised Samaria. What was he thinking? It was perfect wisdom, of course. You see, Jesus knew that all these people in Samaria were descendants from Jacob, just like the Jews were that lived in Judah. Jesus did not travel on the road he took because he had to, but rather because he was compelled to travel on this road, knowing that he had a divinely appointed meeting with someone. Jesus was always conscious of doing the Father's will. And along this road, our Savior would meet up with one person whose name was written in the book of life. Just like if you know Jesus today, yours and mine is. Jesus took that road so he could meet up with, two on your outline, the sinner at Sychar. And A on your outline is the contact with Jesus. John 4:7-9. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We're going to read here that this Samaritan woman meets a Jewish stranger at the well. And so let's see what takes place in this conversation. One on your outline is verbal R&R, request and response. Verse 6 tells us that the time of this visit was at the sixth hour. Using the Jewish reckoning of time, that would have been right around 12 noon. And Jesus asked for a drink. She immediately recognized Jesus as a Jew and asked why he would even think of speaking to her, much less ask her for a drink of water. For one thing, men did not talk to strange women in that time. Two, to drink from her drinking bucket and cup would have been somewhat intimate, akin to you and I sharing the same glass. Three, him being a Jew and her a Samaritan, doing this would simply have been something no self-respecting Jew would have ever done. It was just unheard of in that society. The road through Samaria was obviously the shortest route, and yet the Jews almost never traveled through there because of their hatred for the Samaritans. But why did they disdain them so much? I think it's worthy of an answer. As I study this, it piqued my interest as well. The roots of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans go back, way back into Jewish history. Things were pretty good under King David when there was a whole kingdom, and while it was under his control. But after he and Solomon died, then the United Kingdom split into two kingdoms, as you'll remember. Israel had 10 tribes, and Judah had 2 tribes. And this created a strained relationship between the two kingdoms. And then in the 8th century B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel fell into the Assyrians, and the majority of the populace, which was the rich and the intelligent and the gifted ones, someone who could add value to the Assyrian society, they were taken off into captivity and put into slavery. Only the lowest of society was left to work the land. But to repopulate the land and the area, the Assyrians brought in peoples from other parts of the empire, and they intermarried with those Israelites that were left in the land. And they produced a mixed race of people later to be known as Samaritans, named for the region that they lived in. These people were considered less than true Israelites, and they were greatly avoided. Then in the 6th century B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah was overrun by the Babylonians. You may remember that from our Old Testament teaching. And was also taken into exile, this time to Babylon. Later, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, and Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed the exiles of Judah to return to Jerusalem. You remember that. Those returning of the tribe of Judah were at that time first known as Jews. The Samaritans offered to help the Jews rebuild the temple, but since the Jews considered this mixed race of people defiled because they had married outside the Hebrew race, their offer was spurned and soundly rejected. So the Samaritans, seeing that they weren't welcome in Jerusalem, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. You see it right here. They built their own temple there. The Jews so repudiated the Samaritans that at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, marriages between Jews and Samaritans were broken up. The hatred goes on. In 128 B.C., during the intertestamental period, the Jewish king John Hyrcanus, he destroyed the Samaritan temple. Between 6 and 9 A.D., the Samaritans defiled the temple in Jerusalem during Passover by throwing dead bones into it. In 52 A.D., Jewish pilgrims passing through Samaria were massacred. And during the Jewish-Roman Wars of 66 to 70 A.D., Jewish rebels completely razed the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Samaria, to the ground. To say there was a little bad blood here between these two groups is a gross understatement. They hated one another. Think of the worst hate you can think of, and that was it. So what was Jesus, a Jew, doing talking to a Samaritan woman? That was her question. He was performing what I entitled our lesson, some omniscient evangelism. He's going to evangelize this woman. Let's see what takes place next. First, we saw her contact with Jesus, but as she begins a dialogue with him, we'll see, B on your outline, the contrast by Jesus. Jesus merely asks for some water, and she says, "Why should you even be talking to me?" And Jesus responds with the first of two contrasting discussions with her. The first one starts in verse 10 and goes through verse 15. And Jesus first contrasts physical water, on your outline one, physical water versus spiritual water. John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Have you ever talked to someone who thought you were, the two of you were talking about the same thing? Have you ever had that conversation? You're talking to them and you think you're talking about the same thing, but then you realize it's two totally different things. You know, you talk for a while, then you eventually realize you guys are, you're crossing paths here. This woman was talking about physical water, H2O. Jesus was talking about spiritual living water. But lest you think she's a blooming idiot for not figuring it out sooner, you need to know something about the well they were next to. First, this was no ordinary well. It was known then, and it is still today, known as Jacob's Well. It is there today. And this is a picture of it. Come on. It's as in everything over there, there's a church built over the top of it. Okay? So we're going to get there. It's at the bottom of the church. It's inside the church. This is what it looks like. But it still exists. You can still go see it today. It is a well dug by Jacob to feed his family and flock, and it was originally over 260 feet deep. Today it's only about 75 feet deep. It's inside a Greek Orthodox monastery, which was built over it in the 12th century A.D. by the Crusaders. The water at that well was fed by a spring running deep underneath it, and when you have a well with moving water, it's generally much clearer and much cleaner than water sitting still and stagnant in a well or a cistern. The running water was commonly referred to, and here's where we're going to think the woman's not quite as much of an idiot, is commonly referred to in the first century as living water because it was moving. A good example of that type of water that travelers may see in Israel. How many of you are thinking about going to the trip in Israel next year? Okay. One of the things I encourage you to go see is to go see Hezekiah's tunnel and walk through it. This is so that you can see the clarity of the water. They've pulled this up and the water is just sparkling clear there. Okay. Here's another example. This is a picture I took of the person in front of me as we're walking through Hezekiah's tunnel. That water is just sparkling clear as it moves through. So when the woman initially heard Jesus speak of living water, she was just thinking of the water deep underneath Jacob's well and nothing more. But when Jesus said that after she drinks this water, that she'll never thirst again, she begins to get real interested and she desires to have it. Jesus is speaking of the wellspring of eternity. And she's talking about cool, wet H2O. People all over the world for thousands of years have been going to the springs of this earth and drinking deeply. Hear me clearly on this. Many in mankind today, and maybe many of us in this room this morning, have drained a cup at the well of riches. Others have drunk from the wells of fame or honor or pleasure. Many have sought satisfaction from the wells of pride and greed or bodily perfection. And many have drowned themselves in the wells of crime and sex and alcohol or drugs. Orrin Philip Gifford writes, Ahab sold himself for a vineyard. Judas, a bag of silver. Achan, a gold wedge and a garment. The question is, are you for sale? I pray that you're not for sale for a drink from a well here on this earth that can't satisfy. Folks, no man, no woman has ever been eternally satisfied by the waters of this world. Only the eternal water that Jesus was offering this woman completely satisfies. But why would this woman want this eternal living water? Because if you didn't notice here in the text, she came to the well alone. And she came at noontime. Let me tell you a little bit about this water gathering thing. In the first century, women always retrieved water early in the morning, before the first meal of the day, and before the day got heated up. Then they came back before dusk to retrieve water for the evening. They never, ever came alone. They came together because there was safety in numbers and there was help that was always appreciated. It also provided a good time of talking and friendship. Why then did this woman come at this time and come alone? And the answer to that leads us into the second contrast by Jesus. Number two on your outline, real worship with ritual worship. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek? Or why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. Okay, stop right there. Folks, I can tell you we're going to run over, and I apologize, but please hang with me. The Lebanon presentation kind of precipitated us moving over. Here we see Jesus have a detailed conversation with this woman who is at a distinct advantage in this discussion. Wouldn't you agree that Jesus had a slight omniscient edge on her? I think so. Well, let's see how the conversation goes. First thing is, A on your outline, command and concealment. Command and concealment. After she asked Jesus for this living water, Jesus gives her the command to go, get her husband, and return. The woman tries to conceal her real life situation by answering that she doesn't have a husband. And Jesus moves the conversation into the second stage. B on your outline is correction and cleverness. Jesus begins to lay out her life circumstances before her. Notice that he does it here privately. He sent the disciples away to get food. Why? He wants to talk to this woman privately. When Jesus blasted the religious leaders, he did it publicly. But here with this woman, he does it quietly, he does it calmly, somewhat matter-of-factly. He's not trying to crush her spirit. He's just trying to clear up the air and help her understand. This answers the question about why she came alone and her timing for coming. You see, folks, she was the town prostitute, and she was shunned by all the other women. Often Christians try to name names in order to do personal damage to people instead of doing it in love. You see, Christ truly cared for this woman. But He makes sure she understands her sin and she knows that He knows them. So what does she try to do next? She tries to do what you and I would do. She tries to change the subject. It's getting a little personal here. Let's change the subject. Let's talk about the Texas Rangers. And she tries to change the subject by declaring that, based upon what he knows of her, that he must be a prophet. It's a clever subject change, and a little flattery will usually go a long way many times. But she picked the wrong guy to try to pull that move on, and it's not going to work. She is not getting off the hook. So she decides to discuss tradition, and that leads us to the third stage of this conversation, which is confusion and clarification. She tries to not only change the subject, but to create a little confusion by asking a question about worship traditions of the Jews versus the Samaritans. Jesus reveals an even greater truth to her at that point about what will in the future be true worship. And there is such profound doctrine here, folks, in verses 21 to 24, but in the interest of time, we're going to only cover the highlights. He clearly declares that salvation is from the Jews. One Jew. Which Jew? The Jew standing beside you at the well. That Jew. For until a person knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they can never have true worship acceptable to the Father. And Jesus adds here that the Father seeks for them to come and to worship Him, and He draws them to Himself. You know, we will never approach Him on our own. We can't. He draws us to Him. We'll always remember, we didn't choose Him. He chose us. This leads us to the fourth stage of this conversation, which is conversion and concern. At this point, the woman is overwhelmed by the whole depth of Jesus' conversation with her and states that she knows that when the Messiah, known as the Christ, comes, He will explain it to all of them. And then Jesus lays the final bomb on her that had to have her eyes opening wide, that the one who is speaking to her is the Christ. She had to have had the widest eyes possible. And it states in verse 28, she immediately left her precious water pot and she went into the city. And at that point, Christ's disciples who had been sent into town to get food show up, and they're quite concerned to find Him with a woman and a prostitute at that. They were upset in their hearts, and yet no one said anything to Jesus. And we're going to see next week, that's a little trailer for the next week, we're going to see how next week that conversation is going to develop. It is a great, great lesson. But for now, let's finish up this section and read about number three on your outline, the soul winner. The soul winner in Sychar. And I'm going to read 28 through 30, and then I'm going to skip to 39 and 42 and include that. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to Him. And then you have the interchange with the disciples. And now jump down to verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans, get this, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of what? Because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one, is indeed the Savior of the world." The woman leaves her water pot, she goes back into town, and she then performed what I have entitled for you, A on your outline, replicative evangelism. Replicative evangelism. Replicate means to duplicate, to copy, to repeat something. And there were three phases to her replicative evangelism. The first one was immediate, replicative evangelism. When her soul was changed, and I'm sure this probably happened to you when you came to know the Lord, she immediately wanted to share that with others. There's never a time when we're fully and completely prepared to share the gospel, folks. What you need to do is just tell them what Jesus did for you. Not for anybody else, just what Jesus did for you in your life. Tell them your testimony and how it changed your life. If you wait until you have enough Bible knowledge or you have enough eloquent speech to share the gospel, you'll never do it. She shared it immediately. Secondly is investigative, replicative evangelism. The second thing she did was ask the questions that were on her heart the most. Come see what this man is all about. And she and the others from the city wanted to know more, to the point that they were asking Jesus to stay with them. You know, once you share your testimony with someone, give them the Word. Give them the living Word of God that they may investigate the truth of the gospel even deeper. Because there's going to be questions. The third thing she did was to perform infectious replicative evangelism. She was excited about her new found living waters. Are you and I excited to be Christians, or do we take it for granted? You know, I take for granted that I have a house. When I was in Lebanon, every person that I had a personal conversation with, I think almost to a T, asked me, "Do you own a home?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "Can I see a picture of it?" There are no homes in Lebanon. They're 10-story apartment buildings, and everybody has a floor of the apartment building. They can't imagine owning a home with grass and maybe a picket fence. You know, folks, we take things for granted, don't we? We take our salvation for granted. Her newfound discovery was so precious and so exciting to her that she was just infectious to everyone she spoke to. I bet you've had that experience, being around somebody that's a brand new Christian and they are just so filled with the Spirit and bubbly and wanting to talk about it, study it. And that's what brought the people, the whole city, out to Jesus. You and I need to be all three of these, folks. We need to be immediate. We need to take every opportunity now, not later. Someone's eternal life really does matter. Secondly, we need to be investigative. We need to search the Scriptures to learn more and more about our God so that we know Him better and we draw closer to Him and we share that with others. And thirdly, we need to be infectious. You know, some Christians act like they've been sucking on a lemon all day. They got this ugly old look on their face. Folks, we need to show the joy that is in our hearts because we know where we'll end up eternally. There's a joy in knowing where your final destination is. It needs to show up in our face. It needs to show up in our speech. It needs to show up in our attitudes. We need to be infectious. So what is the application to our lives today? D.L. Moody wrote this: "If this world is going to be reached, I am convinced that it must be done by men and women of average talent. After all, there are comparatively few people in the world who have great talents. You and I are probably average talent. And the only thing we'll do better on earth than we'll do in heaven is evangelize." So the question for this morning is, are you, am I, a replicator? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the blessing of your Word, for all that you've done in our lives, for the giving of your Son that we might have eternal life in Him, who we call our Lord and Savior. Father, lead us this week. Guide us as those potential opportunities show up in our lives. Give us the courage, the words to say, that we might do that evangelism for You. Father, we thank You again for all that You've done in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.